We come to the Word of God tonight. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 26 as we continue to consider the life of David. Again, another familiar account, I'm assuming, with very many of you as we consider the life of that servant of the Lord, his anointed, chased by the Lord's anointed. 1 Samuel 26. Let's pray and we'll consider this Word of God. Father, we thank You for the King of Kings, worthy of all praise and honor and blessing. We thank You for our God, who is the Creator, before whom all the creation bows and declares that You are holy, holy, holy. We thank You for the Lion, and we thank You for the Lamb, which Jesus is. We are grateful, Lord God, for His power. We are grateful for His sacrifice. We are grateful that they are both united into that one most excellent second person of the triune God. Thank You, Father, for such mysteries and yet such realities of which we become the ultimate beneficiaries for eternity. We thank You for the blessing of salvation through Your Son. We thank You that it is Your everlasting love which embraced and drew us, and God, we are grateful. Help us now to receive good instruction. God, help me to be found faithful as I set forth Your truth, and Your people to be able to receive it and be encouraged in their own faith from it. Build us up, Lord God. Strengthen us in our love for Your truth, and above all, our love for You, our great, our faithful, our mighty God. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jessamon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And if you've been reading the accounts of David or remembering some of them, you would say, "Oh, no, not again." Or I guess, as Yogi Berra said, it's deja vu all over again. But here it is. Can't a guy get a break? And David is getting no break from Saul. He is relentless. You may remember in 1 Samuel 24... that David and his men were hiding, and actually hiding in a cave of En-Gedi, when Saul himself comes into the very presence of that cave, quite surprisingly, to relieve himself. And it is there that David cuts off a piece of his robe, spares the life of Saul, and after Saul leaves, reveals what he had done. And now we have a very, very similar situation. The facts, actually the whole outcome of it, the very flow of it, is very similar to 1 Samuel 24. In fact, so many scholars see a similarity. They say it's really the same event, just told in different ways. And yet an honest and careful examination of this text reveals that there are significant differences. And are we to assume that trouble can't come the same way? And indeed, this is a very different, a very distinct account, even though there are similarities between them. Though Saul's murderous envy of David had been temporarily suppressed by David's sparing of him two chapters earlier, that murderous envy had not been totally eradicated. Evidently, the smoldering embers simply were still there. And when the wind comes from the Ziphites that David is in striking distance, Saul begins to respond again, and that flame of envy was whipped up into a new activity of pursuit. And he goes with his elite army, again 3,000 strong, and camps at the location given to him by the Ziphites in the hill of Hilkiah, alongside the road called Jessamon, or the desert. As opposed to what happened earlier in 1 Samuel 24 in the cave, David is not taken by surprise here. He is not huddled in a cave with his men. He's hiding out someplace in the wilderness from which he sends out scouts to confirm Saul's arrival in that place and his location. And it's significantly, we're told, that it's David who himself goes to scope out where Saul is camped. Verse 5. And the inspired writer sets out and lays forth for us the scene that David's eyes sees as he looks. And that's what we see in verse 5. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner. Abner was Saul's cousin, the son of Saul's father's brother, Ner, the commander of the army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Saul is a sleeping duck, it appears, but not a sleeping duck without cover, a sleeping duck with his cousin, bodyguard, general, right next to him, Ner, and then encircled by a physical barrier of 3,000 soldiers, troops. Now, I want us to consider in this section here, I want us to consider the faith or the faithfulness of David. It is going to be a contrast to what we're going to see in the very next chapter. And we'll speak about that next week, Lord willing, with regard to the nature and character, the mixture of faith and folly that is found in a believing man. But in this section, we really find David exercising and manifesting the great character of faith that often marked him as the man after God's own heart. And I want to do it by breaking it up into the sections in which we find David's speech. David speaks four times in this account, and the first one is his speech to Abishai that we have in verses 6 through 12. Then I want to consider the speech that he gives to Abner in verses 13 through 16. And then there's two speeches that he delivers to Saul. And we'll break up that section as well. We'll take it that way as we examine the faithful activity of David. And I want us to see, first of all, as we look at verses 6 through 12, I want us to see faith's good engagement. Faith's good engagement. What does David engage himself in faith to do? David has scoped out his enemy. He has seen the position of his enemy. He has seen the posture of his enemy. And then, surprisingly, he proposes a visit to the enemy in verse 6. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? He finds a volunteer in Abishai, his nephew, by David's sister Zeruiah. And so they conduct a night mission into the camp, we're told, in verse 7. Now, David's actions here are not reactive, not like in the cave, where he had no opportunity of reflection nor purpose, and yet made a response. Here is a reflective response. Here is a purposeful response. Here is one which David himself has been able to think through, and David goes down to the camp, directing himself to Saul. And we are probably inclined to think, what in the world moves and motivates him to go down into that place and go down and anticipate that he would himself go to Saul? I mean, human reason might say what? Run! Flee while he's sleeping. But he doesn't do that. Nor does he declare his purpose to Abishai as they go down. But in the outworking of this visit, we find out what his purpose is. His purpose is not to slay the enemy. His purpose is to slay the enmity. He has a good purpose as he goes. It's not to slay Saul. It is to deal with the enmity between him and Saul. Some might say this was rather presumptuous on David's part to go into the hornet's nest where the hornet himself was sleeping, surrounded by his hive, But I don't believe that David is testing God here at all. It might be presumption for some, but David had already heard through very many, through Jonathan, through Saul, and most recently through Abigail, that his own life was bound up, as it were, in the hand of God. And that God himself would bless him and sit him on the throne of Israel. And so he moves not out of presumption, but out of confidence of God's goodwill and pleasure concerning him as he carries out a good purpose with regard to Saul. I believe probably in some measure, though again it probably waxed and waned, that David may have had a conviction at this point of invincibility because of those very declarations that he had heard. David and Abishai, we read in verse 7, walk right into the middle of the whole sleeping army, and astonishingly, they are able to go right through that encirclement and go to the very head of Saul, where he is lying, we're told, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. Abishai is the first one who makes a theological observation about this. He himself, looking at their remarkable penetration of the enemy's defenses to the very head of the enemy himself, determines or perceives that this is a God-given opportunity for him to exercise his professional skills in taking Saul out with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. Today the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. This is how you are to read this providence which you have brought yourself to the very head of Saul. Now therefore, let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. It's David that gives the theological response. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Abishai, this is not an opportunity for my personal vengeance, especially against the Lord's anointed, the Lord's servant. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? He is governed by the will of God as he goes down to approach the head of Saul. And he himself has already knows what he will not do. He has not come to destroy Saul, but he has come to exercise goodwill toward him and to manifest his good intentions toward him. In fact, as he says, I will not lay my hand against him, he also gives Abishai another theological perspective. And it is that which probably he learned at Carmel with the whole incident with Nabal. In fact, notice what he says. He says in verse 7, as the Lord lives. This is the whole difference between the man of faith. Is the man of faith believes in a living God. The man of faith is confident in a God who acts. The man of faith is one who is conscious of a God who is present. As the Lord lives, and to David he does. To David he is not the God of the past, the God of the present, but the future, but the God of the present. Surely the Lord, here is what he has learned from Nabal's incident, surely the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come that he dies. Or that he will go down to battle and perish. Faith has set his holy imagination to work. Often, what does the flesh do? The flesh is very good imagining all kinds of scenarios that are going to undo us. But the imagination of faith thinks of all the wonderful ways in which God may deliver us. Now, he doesn't constrain God. In fact, he simply just sets out the freedom of God to act concerning Saul in whatever way he wants to. But what he declares to Abishai is, it is not my hand that will be against him. I commit him wholly to the will and the hand of God. And he will do with him as he pleases. What he commands Abishai, then he confirms for himself, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. The Lord will handle the destiny of my enemies. It's not for my hands. What did he learn at, what did he learn at Carmel? Well, the very wording that is used here, this please, the word that Abishai says, let me strike him in verse 8 with the spear, and then David himself saying in verse 10, the Lord will strike him, is the very language indeed that is used earlier in 1 Samuel 25:28 of the Lord striking Nabal. In other words, it's the same word. David himself knows that God himself will act. God can be trusted to deal with fools and oppressors, just as he dealt with Nabal. The only thing that we are going to take tonight, Abishai, is Saul's spear, reflecting his power, and we're going to take his water, reflecting his sustenance. We're going to take both of those things. We will not take his life. They leave the camp on this good engagement without anybody seeing or knowing they were there. You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Even the discussion they must have had between one another at the head of Saul. Maybe in hushed whispers. But whatever it was, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And in fact, it's really wonderful the way the scripture says it. No one saw, no one knew, no one awoke. And what accounts for that? The stealth of David? No, the hand of God. The success of their nighttime mission was no accident, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them, a supernatural slumber. They probably could have had a concert that night. They could have brought the whole army in. David could have routed the whole army and taken every single item every one of them possessed. That sound sleep is the same word that we find in Genesis 2:21 when God put Adam to sleep to make his friend and companion a wife. It's the same sleep that God put Abraham into when he went through and then confirmed the covenant in a nighttime vision. It is a very sound sleep. David walks into the lion's den here and he shaves its mane. Now, just a point about Faith's good engagement. God was pleased to bless him in that. His purpose, as we shall see as it continues to get worked out, is not to do away with the Lord's anointed. It is to show indeed that he will not lift his hand against him. And he himself purposes to go down, and God himself blesses that endeavor and that engagement and allows him to accomplish it. God's ways are going to frequently baffle us. How is God going to work in this situation which I have? We can be confident that he will. And we can, like David, exercise what we might call a sacred imagination with regard to the multitude of ways in which our glorious and mighty God will be able to either meet or exceed whatever we could think in terms of the way that he will work out the situations and difficulties that we have in our life. That is a hard one to figure out. David himself knew the Lord would figure that out. But what David did was he acted faithfully with the will of the Father, which he knew. We don't know his ways, but we know his will. And indeed, that is where we are ourselves required by faith to walk. How God will work his will in our predicaments, how relief may come, is up to him. And he is able to act in a myriad of ways. But what he wills from us is present obedience to him as we wait. It's very simple. It is that we walk according to his will. David was constrained by the will of God not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. It was faith that brought him to that obedience and trust. And it was that faith which also brought him to that restraint and willingness to wait upon God to work things out. You may have difficulties. You may have particular struggles and trials and say, how in the world are these things going to get resolved? What I need to be concerned about is, what is God's will for me to work these things through? And that's what David did. He waits and he works according to the will of God. That's faith's good engagement. But I want you to see faith's grand stand, as it were. Faith's grand stand in verses 13 through 16. There has to be some confirmation of David's friendship. That David is not an enemy against the Lord's anointed, nor will he raise his hand. And for now, all we know is that nobody knows anything about what David has done. They have been fast asleep in a supernatural slumber. And so in verses 13 through 16, we find David giving the wake-up call to the army of Israel as he prepares to do so and address Abner and Saul's army. David's no fool, is he? Verse 13, David crossed over to the other side, making distance, and stood at the top of a mountain. And I really like the way the inspired writer tells, at a distance with a large area between them. He is making a large, large distance between the man whose life he has preserved. This itself is kind of surprising, but notice who he speaks to. I would think that he would speak to Saul himself directly, but he addresses the army. Sometimes I thought, why doesn't he just leave a written memo? I came to visit and everybody was asleep. Signed, David. But he's not going to do that. His purpose is indeed to make it very clear to Saul as clearly as he can that he is no enemy of the Anointed One. And so he does it by directing himself to the king's keeper, the king's bodyguard, Abner himself. And he directs his opening remarks, really challenges to Abner as he stirs him out of his sleep. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" You can imagine poor Abner coming out of probably the best sleep he's ever had in years. Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls to the king, trying to get his bearings? What is going on here?" And as he tries to get his bearings and determine who is speaking, David unloads a satirical barrage of questions challenging Abner's competency to be the bodyguard of Saul. "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? You are the go-to guy for the king. You are the man. You're the general. You're the bodyguard. Why then?" Now he issues the challenge. "Why then have you not guarded the Lord your king? You have fallen down in duty. For one of the people came to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing you have not done is not good. Maybe he's referring to Abishai. There may be some idea, but basically the sure intent is that Saul's life was in danger, and you did nothing about it, nor did you know anything about it. You have grossly neglected your duty to your king." And then David goes on to indict the whole army. For that's what he does in the second sentence of verse 16. "As the Lord lives," and the New American Standard puts "all" in there. It's all in italics because the "you" there is in plural. Now he addresses himself not just simply to Abner for falling down in his duty, but he says, "All of you literally are sons of death. All of you deserve to die." David is conducting a court martial from across the way, and he says, "All of you have failed and neglected your duty to your Lord, and you should be executed for your failure." David is serious. David is very serious. This is your task. And he's not just putting on a show here. He is manifesting indeed his concern for the Lord's anointed before that anointed one as he himself chastises the army for what he declares is their breach. And then what does he do? He does what he had to do. He produces the devastating, irrefutable evidence that someone has gone into the camp and someone has gone to the head of Saul, and Saul has been preserved. See where the king's spear is and the jug of water that is at his head. That's where we were. That's where we were, Abner. Surely Abner, at this point, maybe now getting a little bit stirred and listening to what he's saying and trying to get a grasp on the accusation, then looks at his own master, now probably awaking himself from the slumber, and sees the absence of the jug of water and the spear that was at his head before they all lay down and he himself went into that supernatural sleep. And he began to realize with a sinking feeling that David had come right into the middle of the camp. Saul had been effortlessly disarmed. The whole army had been plundered or humbled. David could have plundered the whole army if he wanted to, but for all the means that Saul had used, he was defenseless before David. And now, powerless, for Saul's spear is in the hands of one he sought to kill. And in a sense, what is David doing now? He is doing this. Abner, who is the real friend? Who is the real guardian? Who is the real keeper of Saul? Is it not I? Am I the one who has now found more faithful than you with regard to the king's life and custody? I mean, the wake-up call is intended to manifest to the armies of Israel, to the general of Israel, and even to a listening Saul, that he intended Saul no harm. He was no rebel threat. He took seriously the appointment of Saul as the anointed of the Lord. It is a grand stand of faith. I am no danger. But now, I want you to see faith's great distress. Faith's great distress is now David begins to respond to Saul in verses 17 and 20. Then Saul recognized David's voice, awakened as it were out of the dialogue that was taking place, the wake-up call that David had given. He says, even as he had said in Gedi at the cave, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David humbly confirms that it is his voice, and then he confronts Saul. "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Why are you hunting me down?" He pleads with him again. But now notice verse 19, "Here is my burden. Here is my concern. Now listen to me, king. Listen, please, to the words of your servant." Here's the burden of David. "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering." Listen, David himself comes to Saul and he says, "I'm willing to acknowledge that maybe there might be some activity on my own part which has brought the Lord to stir you up to be that one who will chasten me. And if that is so, if indeed it is the Lord's ire that really has been stirred, then may he be pleased to have compassion on me through an offering, if that's the case." But then he goes on. But he says, "If it is men, if it is advisors, if it is some vicious envy, if it has some kind of human origin, this pursuit of me, this stirring up against me, that it basically is unaccountable and unreasonable, not from the Lord himself," then he says this, "Cursed are they before the Lord. For they have driven me out today that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, effectively saying to me, go and serve other gods." What is David's burden here? David has said, "This is what's happening." And he's very tactful. He says, "If it is of men." And the clear implication is there's only one man to whom this pursuit is owing, and it's Saul himself. It is unreasonable, but he says, "Listen, if it is of men, cursed be they because of what they are doing to me. Their very activity is driving me away from my inheritance." What is that inheritance of the Lord of which he speaks? Well, I submit to you that it really is two things. In fact, we find it not only in the Old, but in the New Testament. That inheritance is the land itself and the people themselves. Both of those are referred to in the Old Testament as the inheritance of the Lord. The land which he gives the people and the people which he gives to the land. Those are the inheritance of the Lord. David is saying the activities of this unmitigated pursuit is driving me to pagan land with its empty idols. It's not that David anticipates that he'll forsake the Lord. It's not that David thought that the Lord was limited in his presence and his power simply to Israel. Nor that he sees any limitation in the fact that he himself from far away can call upon the Lord. There was something more profound here, actually, and more interesting here. Because it was in the land of promise where the Lord manifested himself representatively in the tabernacle. It was in that place, in the promised land, that the inheritance of the Lord, the people of the Lord, were to gather together to worship the Lord publicly. What David is saying is, you are driving me away from the public worship and communion of God with his people in the place where he has purposed to meet us. You say, are you kidding me? I mean, isn't it wonderful that I can, as a Christian, just get my Bible and have my own personal devotion and just have my own personal study, have my own little personal working out, going through a book or something else? You see what David is concerned about? Not that he cannot call upon God and look to God. Not that God someplace in another land is not mighty and powerful. It's that he cannot worship and serve his God in the place where God has appointed for him to be worshipped and served under that economy. What pains him the most is the loss of the privileged position, not of home, not of office, but being exiled and cut off from the public worship of God. No longer could he come to the tabernacle. This is not the place to give a long, extended discussion on worship or public worship, but this is what distressed David. He would lose the privilege of the public means of worship. David had far less privileges than most of us do, but he had a far greater appetite for the things that we don't. And that is that public worship, that corporate gathering is the people of God to approach him. And indeed, we have the privilege now that it's not at Mount Gerizim and it's not in Jerusalem that we can call upon him. But there was something still that he prized, and that was the worship with God's people. And so David, as he pleads, he says, this is what distresses me. Hear me. You're driving me away from my God in one important way. So now then, notice verse 20. Do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. Do not cause me to go into exile, that I myself might be separated from the dwelling place of God and from the temple where he is to be approached. And then he tries to give perspective to Saul. For the king of Israel has come out to search for what? A little flea. You've got 3,000 troops looking for a bug. Just as one, and then there's a play on words here. It's very interesting. As one hunts for a partridge in the mountains. Back in verse 14, Abner said, who are you who calls? That word call has the same root as the word for partridge. Who are you? David says, I'm the calling one on the mountain. I'm the one who calls on the mountain. I'm just the little bird that you're after, who intends you no harm, indeed has saved your life, has acted more faithfully towards you than even your commanding cousin and all of your troops. And then he gives his last remarks, and that's what I call faith's Godward focus in verses 21 through 25. Of course, in response to these remarks that David gives, Saul gives his patented response, his superficial response. Saul said, there's his superficial confession, I've sinned. Then he gives what I would call a hollow invitation. Return, my son David. Then he gives an empty promise. For I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. And then a tardy rationale for it. It's all bundled together. The superficial confession, the hollow invitation, the empty promise, and the tardy rationale. I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. But David will not play the fool. David will not come back into the presence of Saul, for he knows Saul better than Saul knows himself. And the only thing that is returned by David is Saul's sword. He puts it back into the hand of the man who would be after him. Because David commits himself into the hand and to the care of his Lord. Notice verse 23 and verse 24. David is not going to look to Saul. David is going to look to his Lord to make the better return for all that he does. The Lord will repay, he says, each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. He who sows to righteousness, he who sows to faithfulness, will have the proper reward from the Lord. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I in righteousness and faithfulness to the Lord's anointed refuse to stretch out my hand. I'm looking to the Lord for the proper return, for the way that I live, even in the way that I've responded to you. And then notice, I am going to look to the Lord. I'm going to put myself in the hand of the Lord. Verse 24. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in not Saul's sight. He doesn't ask for the quid pro quo from Saul. He doesn't ask for mercy from Saul. He doesn't ask for that. He basically commits his life into the sight and into the hands of God. So may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me from all distress. That's a prayer for every believer now. That is a wonderful, may my life be valued in the sight of the Lord. May He deliver me from all distress. As I give myself over in faith to carry out His will and pleasure, as I trust myself to wait upon Him to carry out all of His ways, as I act in obedience, indeed, this is the very disposition. I myself look to the Lord to make the reward. I myself look to the Lord to be my helper and my strength. We have no other help than David had. We have no better help than David had. We can go forward with no other prayer on our lips that is as suited for all our situations as David himself offered. May He deliver me from all distress. His eyes, His hands are my help and my hope. Then Saul said and gave a benediction. Always sounds hollow, but here it is, because it's true. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Indeed He is blessed, because He Himself is a truster, a confider, a faithful follower of the living God. He has not extended His hand against His enemy. He has left Himself to trust in the ways of God, looking to God. Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. These are the last words that are ever exchanged between Saul and David. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Every time I read that one section, Saul returned to his place, I think of Acts chapter 1, where we're told of Judas that he went to his place. He went to that far away place, that away place, that down place, that doomed and darkened place, and that is where we see Saul going. When we come to the end of 1 Samuel, he will go to his place, and David will go on his way to the throne of Israel as a man after God's own heart. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the picture of your anointed one's faithfulness. And as we speak of that one, we speak of David. Even as he himself would not raise his hand against any upon whom you had set your hand, even Saul himself. We thank you, Lord God, that he committed himself trusting to you to do right. Committed himself even as that greater anointed one would do later. Even as we have been examining in the Gospel of John, he himself committing himself to carry out the will of God, confident that you, the great and righteous God, would vindicate him and accomplish your good purposes. We thank you. We thank you for David. We thank you, Lord God, for the path, the engagement, the stand of faith that he took. We are grateful, Lord God, for the rest of faith that he made as he relied on you, looked to you for the better returns and the better reward, and Lord God, trusted in you, to your eyes and your hands with regard to his whole welfare. Oh, Father, as the greater David did the same, may we follow the very pattern and steps of our Redeemer. Lord God, may we ourselves continue to do right, Lord, trusting you, our faithful Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.